Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would use your word this morning in our hearts, that you would even make it so that we would be people that see you and honor you because we have apprehended you more clearly in our minds. And that apprehension of you would even filter through and percolate in all of what we do and everything that we say and in every way that we live throughout the week, throughout our days, until we are brought home to be with you. So please use this morning now. May your Spirit take his word and apply it to our souls, that you would be pleased with what you bring to pass in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Falkland Islands crisis, maybe you recall that back in 1982, the British Royal Navy felt that its ships were completely safe from attack because they had a very sophisticated system that would identify enemy missiles and then shoot them down. And attack after attack was just repelled without any damage to any British ship. Then the unexpected happened. A 3,500-ton destroyer, the HMS Sheffield, was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentine fighter jet. And later, an investigation revealed that the Sheffield's defenses did pick up the incoming missile, but what happened was it correctly identified that missile as being a French-made Exocet. And so the computer was programmed to completely ignore the Exocet missile, because what? That's a friendly missile. Why would we do anything about that? And so the ship was sunk by a missile it saw coming and could have done something about. But because it did not take heed as to what it really was, the ship was destroyed. You know, men and women want to be sexually pure in an impure society. And we're like battleships in some ways, floating in the open sea. And there's a constant bombardment of sensual missiles that are coming at our way from every angle. And if our defense system allows missiles that we should avoid to penetrate our minds, we're in big trouble. And sadly, these days, we're almost being desensitized to what even those missiles are. We even recognize some of them as friendly. Why? They come through various avenues. What's on TV? What's in the movies? What's used to advertise and sell things from billboards all the way through to even some radio ads? All of them are using these sort of sensual innuendos. Sometimes, sadly, it's not even an innuendo. It's just in your face. And slowly, we become desensitized to what God's desire is for our lives in that area. And so what happens is we end up falling prey in our thought lives, and also the consequences that come about relationally with other people, sadly, can be terrible. And we need to be very, very vigilant against that. Today we start our section of the book of Proverbs that warns us against that very foe. And we're going to be talking about a contrast between two types of women, actually. The adulteress and the wife. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. As we begin this section of our series in Proverbs, we're going to be looking at real danger and real beauty, a reflection of two women. Real danger and real beauty, a reflection of two women. And what we'll see is that there's a lot that goes on in our world today that we kind of think, oh, this is terrible because the attacks have become so awful. And we got to realize something. They're nothing new. Back thousands of years ago when this very book was penned, the same issues in the ancient world were being used to defeat men and women in this vital area of purity. So real danger and real beauty, a reflection of two women. And I'm going to begin reading here. What we'll do is we'll have part one this week. I was hoping to do both in one weekend. No way. We can't do it. So this will be part one, and then we'll take part two next Sunday. We'll focus first this week on the adulterous woman. But follow along as I begin in Proverbs 6, chapter 20, or verse 20. It says this: "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. In this first section, we're going to begin unpacking the first point, which is just the recognizing of real danger. The recognizing of real danger. We actually find that in chapter 6, verse 20, all the way through chapter 7, verse 27. But the very first portion that we're going to look at under this is parental instruction, which we've just read in verse 20 through verse 35 of chapter 6. Parental instruction. And what we see here is this is a parents calling out to their kids. It's really a father calling to a son, and also a mom saying, listen, listen. We find that in verse 20. And we notice some things about parental instruction in this area. First of all, we see that parental instruction is proactive. It is not reactive. In other words, they're not waiting here for a problem to come up and then dealing with it later. No, instead, before the event happens, before it's an issue, before there's this encountering of this danger, there is a proactive warning. And parents, that's the call that each of us have before God as well. Are you proactive in the warning of your children? I mean, sometimes today it's sort of like parents shy away from that. Yeah, well, you know, teenagers will be teenagers. Really? Will they just be teenagers? Can't you do something in the midst of those times to maybe preemptively, proactively engage with your son or daughter to warn them of these dangers? Anyway, so we see it's proactive. Secondly, we also see that it's protective as well. And that's very important too. So it's not just proactive parenting, it's protective parenting. They're not holding back at all. There's no qualms about going in there and saying, look, I want you to avoid certain people, certain situations, certain things. Sadly today, many parents don't even want to talk to their kids about the friends that they have. Or they feel like, well, I can't really intrude. I mean, that's a decision that they need to make. Not really. According to this here, the whole book of Proverbs is really geared toward what we would call young adults. These are young people, we'd say they were today. And in reality, there is a real parental call here to really warn and to proactively protect their kids. So we look at verses 20 through 23 first. We see the proactiveness of what they're doing here. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Don't forsake the teaching of your mother. Observe. Don't forsake. You've got to keep these things in mind. And then we have verse 21. Bind them continually on your heart and tie them around your neck. That's the idea of this ongoing heeding of this instruction. It's not enough just to hear it and let it pass by. No, there's an active need to continually in your heart and in your inner self take in, my son, what I'm saying to you. And even cause yourself to remember and remember, remember. And even in the Hebrew culture back then, they were very much driven by memorization of things. Kids were called to memorize portions of the Torah. Kids were called to remind themselves of the truths of God. And then we find in verse 24 the purpose here, to keep you from the evil woman. Evil woman. Literally in the Hebrew, what that's saying is the woman of evil. That is who she is. And you've got to be very careful. And what are they warned about regarding her? Three things. They're warned about her words, her beauty, and her damage. We find that in verse 24, 25, and then in verses 26 through 35. First, from her words in verse 24. Look, it says, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." Part of what she's going to do, son, is she's going to speak to you a certain way. She's going to use speech in a certain way in order to entice you. So be careful. And then secondly, we see her beauty in verse 25. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids." That's a fascinating phrase there. In other words, it's not even just a matter of seeing her beauty and going, "Look away." I mean, that's so often what happens. You know, guys will talk and they'll be like, "Yeah, you know, I was walking down the street and this pretty lady walked by and man, you know, I looked." But the key is, don't look twice. You know what, guys? That's not the key. You know what the key is? Right here. Don't desire her beauty in your heart. That's before the first look. That means beautiful. And guys, you know, we know you have the radar for the beautiful woman kind of thing, right? It's like boop, 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 right? So what it is the minute that thing goes off, it's in my heart, "Lord, help me to not even desire her beauty at all. Help me instead, Lord, to rest in you, in your provision, in your power, in the way that you satisfy my soul, because this thing is a mirage." So, again, the parent is desiring to protect their children from A, her words, secondly, her beauty, and then thirdly, from her damage. We see that in verses 26 all the way through verse 35. This damage is very graphically described here. "On account of a harlot," verse 26 says, "one is reduced to a loaf of bread." Huh. What does that mean? It means that on account of this kind of woman, a guy is stripped of almost everything he has. Why? Because she hunts for precious life. What does she do? She reduces a man to poverty, to dishonor, and in some cases, even to a shortened lifespan. This is a deadly thing. Verses 27 and 28 talk about the excruciating pain and unabated agony that come from falling prey to this woman. I mean, look at the picture. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" I mean, who in their right mind would take a bunch of fire and go, "Wow, that looks wonderful. Let's hug it." No one. Who in their right mind would see a bunch of hot coals and walk in them? Now, I know there was this, I don't know, some sort of motivational speaker back in the 70s who did this coal walking thing. But I think if you were to look at the testimony of those who had done that back then, I don't think today they're thinking, "That was one of the best things I ever did. You know, those hot coals were there. I walked on them and I really proved something." No. It was a great way for a motivational speaker to make some money and get news coverage. But it's foolish. That's the analogy of the man who would run after this kind of woman. You think you're not going to get burned? Okay, well, go try hugging fire and see how that works out for you. The person that we're told later on that would go to bed with his neighbor's wife may as well pick up fire and play with it in his lap. And then verses 30 to 31 go on to say this sin really is not like other sin, in a sense. Because it says, you know, when a thief goes to steal things, he can kind of make amends. There's a way to appease the person that was stolen from. Why? He pays back, verse 31 says, sevenfold. But the reality is, the one who steals another's wife in order to satisfy his own lust is never going to find a way to make that up. Ever. It's not going to happen. The other play that's happening here within the reasoning of this section of Proverbs is this. If you do not have sex, you will not die. If you do not have food, you will die. So, the man stealing for bread is doing so because he needs to live. There's a sense in which the drive for that is understandable. But on the other hand, those who would just go out and sin in this capacity for such a thing as sexual gratification, there's no mercy extended to them, especially for those who receive their treachery. So in verse 31, we're told the price for stealing is repayment of 7 times the amount stolen. And even if the thief is to pay back this much, it's much less than the adulterer's punishment, who may have to pay back that theft with his life. So verse 32 tells us what? Ultimately, the adulterer destroys himself because he is lacking sense. And that word for self is the Hebrew word nephesh. It means soul. It means life. It's the real him. He takes his real self and destroys himself. And the offended husband, what will he do? Verse 33. In verse 34, jealousy enrages a man. He's going to find wounds from this guy in verse 33 because of verse 4. This jealousy enrages this husband. And he's not going to spare. So ultimately, we find this depiction echoing really what Leviticus 20:10 prescribed when two people were found in adultery. Leviticus 20:10 said this, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was the law. And again, verse 35 reiterates, there's no amount of gifts that will possibly appease the betrayed husband's anger. Bribery might work in some situations. This is not one of them. And so what happens? He will be satisfied with nothing less than the death of the man who violated his wife. That's the initial unpacking of the parental instruction that we find under this huge warning to recognize real danger. What happens then, and this is characteristic of Proverbs, is now there's sort of a recap of that warning and then a transition into yet another style of instruction. An actual account of a specific situation. So let's follow along as I continue to read through chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. You'll notice a lot of parallels between this section and verses 20 through 23 of the previous section. Again, the call out to my son, the call out to treasure commandments. To keep and to treasure something is the active hiding in the heart of the truth. And then again, we've got this idea of remembering, binding on the fingers, writing on the tablet of the heart. Again, active steps toward keeping this in your minds. And then it says, say to wisdom in verse 4, you are my sister. Interesting. That term for sister is actually translated bride 4 times in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So the idea here is rather than going after this strange woman, instead, say to wisdom, I want you. I don't want her. I'd rather have wisdom and the life that comes from that. He goes on to say, call understanding your intimate friend. Again, that's in verse 4 of chapter 7. Call understanding your intimate friend. It's the same root word there that's used for the kindred man from the book of Ruth. So what we see here again is the injunction from a parent. My son, Yet again, I'm coming to you and saying, remember, remember, and know this, the very best counsel is completely useless against strong temptation unless it's thoroughly taken into the heart and translated into habits. I'll never forget when my son was first learning to ride a bike. Did we talk about it beforehand? Yeah, we did. How do you start? Son, this is a bicycle. Then you talk about, you know, you're going to get on this thing. You're going to start pedaling. You're going to start going. And eventually, believe it or not, you're going to be able to stay up all by yourself. That's the goal. Now, we could have talked about that and talked about that and talked about that. It would not have done him very much good unless he actually got on the bike and started riding, which, by the way, took a little bit. But eventually he did. And then, of course, there were a few accidents here and there, and our driveway has actually two buildings on either side, and I recall one time where he just kind of careened off and, you know, right into the building. Oh, but hey, that's how you learn, right? So eventually he's going. But to talk about it and to not do it, to not live it out, is completely pointless. And what the father is saying to the son here is, it is not enough, son, for me to tell you about these things of wisdom. It's not enough for me to just warn you about them. No, you must take it to heart and you must live it out in your habits. Please. So verse 5, that they may keep you from an adulteress. There's a purpose here. From the foreigner who flatters with her words. All this understanding of the commandments, taking in the commandments, has a purpose, that they may keep you, that in your life something would change. And then we come upon the scene of the adulteress. And again, we find that the parent here is using some very creative ways to communicate this truth. Because it's not just theoretical now. No, this is a clear, concrete example. So let's follow along as it unfolds. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. A vivid depiction of danger. In verses 6 to 9, we see that there's a young man here and he is lacking sense. The phrase here in Hebrew reads like this. He is lacking in or in need of heart. This is a guy who's young. He's inexperienced. You might even call him feather-brained in some ways. He's the exact kind who so desperately needs to be armed with wisdom. And so what does he do? He wanders into temptation. And we see from verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9 a conglomeration of things that attack him all at the same time. In verse 7, we see that he's lacking sense. So he's perfectly set up for this. But then what conspires with it? Place. Verse 8, he's in the wrong place. And in 9, what do we see? It's at the wrong time. Perfect setup. The place, he's passing through the street. Passing through the street. And he takes the way to her house. What's he doing? Well, he's sort of lollygagging. He's like, well, maybe I'll head this way. Of course, in his mind, he's thinking, I'm not going to actually do anything wrong. I'm just going to skirt a little bit, kind of get close, see what's going on over there. And then verse 9. It's fascinating because this passage in verse 9 has 5 Hebrew words in it that mean darkness. So you've got twilight, evening, and then you've got the middle of the night, and then you've got in the darkness. The middle of the night there is a compound word, actually. But all that to say, the emphasis here is what? Darkness. Darkness itself has settled in upon this tragic scene. And now two hearts are going to come together dominated by this darkness because they have lost the light of understanding. John 3:19 says that the people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And Jesus said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But that's not what these two want. And then we see the woman in verse 10. Behold, a woman. And she's dressed like a prostitute. She now comes, and she has a certain purpose. She comes out to meet him. She's holding nothing back here. In some of our terminology today, we would say she was dressed to kill, which is really what she's going to do. And what her clothing was exactly, we're not really told, but it was something like the other women of that day who wanted to attract attention from men. It was an outfit that said something. It made a statement about her availability. It made a statement to attract men. And many women today do the same thing. They dress in a certain way because they want to make the same kind of statements. Verse 11 then goes on to describe her as a boisterous person and a rebellious person. Boisterous means to murmur or to growl, to even rage at times. Rebellious, the root word, means basically to be stubborn. She's not someone who listens. She doesn't want to hear what someone has to say. She wants to do her own thing, her own way, at her own time. She's someone, because of these two things, who habitually disobeys or denies God's laws. And you'll also notice here that she does have a house, but she does not treat it as a home. It says that, that she is not remaining at home in verse 11. Her feet don't remain there. They don't stay there. So she had a husband, but she's not committed to that home. And so she's out and about instead. Verses 11 and 12 talk about what she does instead of being at home. She frequents public places where potential others can be met and found. In today's terminology, she'd probably be someone who'd be found in the lobbies or bars of big city hotels, maybe during large business conventions. And then in verse 13, we see that unlike the young man who's aimlessly wandering the street, this lady has a definite plan in her mind. She knows what she's doing. And before this guy actually knows what's going on, she's gotten a hold of him and she's smothered him with kisses. We see that in verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. And then she starts speaking. By the way, those kisses are referred to also, if you flip back to Proverbs 5, verse 3. We see that there's warnings against her lips. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. And that's what happens next here. She starts speaking. And we're given an account, sort of a quote, of what she actually says. First, she gives him a circumstantial story. Second, she flatters him. Thirdly, she gives him some sensual appeal. And then lastly, number four, she gives him reassurance that everything's going to be just fine. So all of her efforts are pressed home with this flood of words toward this young man. First thing she says is that today I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. There's some discussion as to what is she talking about there. Most likely, she is actually making reference to Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 30, which talks about how to deal with a woman who is dealing with her period. And what she's saying is, my period's over, so don't worry about getting together. Don't worry about us having sex tonight because I can't get pregnant. So you're going to be fine. And then she goes on to say, I've come out looking for you. That's a good one. Yeah, right. She was coming out looking for someone, but was she really coming out looking for this particular guy? Only a fool, well, maybe this fool, would believe her. And then verses 16 to 18, she's got the sensual description. I've spread my couch, I've sprinkled my bed. Let's drink our fill of love. So she's prepared her bed in some exotic, attractive way. And the three spices that are mentioned there, by the way, in verse 17, myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon, all of them are known for the way that they smell. So she appeals to his sense of smell. She's already appealed to his sight by the way she was dressed. She's already appealed to his hearing by the way she speaks. She's already appealed to his touch by grabbing him and kissing him. And now she's appealing to his sense of smell. So she's using every sense to deceive this man. And then verse 18 clarifies her intentions, as if they weren't already explicit enough. She's not looking for conversation. She's not looking for a dinner partner. No, she is looking for sex. And so that's what drives her out of her home. That's what compels her to make all these elaborate preparations. And that's what keeps her in this tireless search. You know, it's just as tragic for her as it is for him. Because she actually believes that somehow sex is going to fill her or satisfy her or cause her to even know life, when in fact it's a lie. She's destroying herself just as much as she's destroying anybody else. So far, we're not even sure if she's married. But then verse 19 clarifies that. She's got a husband. And conveniently for her, he's away on business. He's gone. Her character is so despicable that she even brings her lovers into the very same bed that she shares with him, with her husband. So it's possible, we don't know, that the husband is also a scoundrel. Maybe he's cheating on her in another city. That's not the point. We're not certain of that. It's not really vital. What we're told here is that Scripture condemns all marital infidelity, regardless of the circumstances. And so then she goes to assure her victim that he's not in any danger at all from her husband. Why? Because he's gone, and he's taken a bag of money, verse 20, that indicates how long he's going to be gone. He wouldn't take the bag of money unless he needed it, so he's going to be away for a while. And then she says, at full moon, he will come home. In other words, there's plenty of time. So you're spending the night, that's not going to be an issue. We've got time. At this point, the quotation ends, and we find the narrator steps back in with a sad summary. This young man, lacking sense, is right on the edge at this point. He's been seduced by her smooth words. He's about to be led astray. And the story has nearly ended, even though the young man has not gone to her house yet. At this point, he's just starting to cave into her invitation. And then we come to verse 22. Suddenly, he follows her. The image of an ox going to slaughter is a powerful image of a witless man who yields to an adulteress. It's a sudden yielding. The idea of suddenly he follows her, it's almost like he's indecisive at first. He's not really sure. Then he just goes, okay. All right. And in that split second, he chooses death. So he follows her. And what is he? He's described as being in fetters to the discipline of a fool. He's as disciplined as a fool, as he's just chained to foolishness. As a burst hastens to the snare, so this young man is oblivious to the grave consequences of his foolish actions. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he should have run, but instead he doesn't. And what does it cost him? His life. His life is given up as a result. What we find then is in verses 24 to 27, a parental conclusion. He says this, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." Enough detail has been given. The parent just stops there and says, "You can fill in the rest. But now is my point, son. You have got to be careful." And there's really three ways that he goes on from here in verses 24 to 27 to apply what's been taught so far. First, guard your mind. Second, keep away. And third, look past her to the casualties of her work. So first, guard your mind. Second, keep away. And third, look past her to the casualties of her work. He says, "Now therefore, my son, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth." Pay attention. Have an intense attentiveness. Guard your mind, because there's grave danger for you the minute your thoughts start heading in this direction. Secondly, what does he say? Keep away. Keep away. Verse 25, don't let your heart turn to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Both the inner heart, your inner self, cannot turn that way. If your inner self doesn't go there, your outer self isn't going to go there. Don't go near her. If you can avoid the potentially troublesome situation and minimize your chance of falling into danger, just avoid the situation completely. And then look past her to the casualties of her work. Look at verses 26 and 27. Many are the victims she has cast down. Numerous are her slain. A victim cast down is someone who's fatally wounded, usually attended with the cries of agony that come from being wounded. Those that have been on the battlefield understand what this looks like. The slain, the word for slain was first used in Genesis 4:8 for the shedding of Abel's blood, when Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance. How many men have been ruined by this temptation to eat stolen bread? And then it says her house is the way to Sheol. Sheol is just the grave. That's what that is. The path of adultery is a shortcut to death. Whether by the offended husband's hand, maybe it's the contraction of disease, or maybe it's the stress of trying to lead a double life. Whatever it is, it's a faster way to go to the grave. And then it says descending to the chambers of death. The chamber is a room. So the idea here is it's an enclosed place of death. And that's exactly what her house is. There's a lot here. But in terms of application for today, honestly, I don't even know if I need to say very much. It is so sad to see so many who are victimized by this very thing in our day and age. And these days, it's even more easy than ever before. I know for a fact there are some here today who wrestle with inner battles in this area. I don't know because you've necessarily told me or not. I know because I've seen the stats for the Christian community, and at times they're not much less than the world. Men, where are your hearts? What goes on in your mind when you think no one is looking? When you pretend that God Himself cannot see. And how is that being lived out in your life? What are you watching on TV? What are you seeing in the movies? When you're alone with the computer, where do you find yourself surfing on the web? If you are struggling this morning, I urge you, please, heed the warning and make the change that you need to make to escape, to get away, to turn. What would that mean? The very first step would be this, and this might be the hardest step for you. You need to tell someone. Don't hide. You can't hide. As a matter of fact, the more secret you attempt to keep your sin, the worse it will be. The harder it will be for you to fight it because it feeds on secrecy. How much of what we just read was all about darkness, darkness, darkness? Keep it covered. Don't let anybody else know. That's how it feeds. And the first way to cut off this beast at the throat is to speak about it to a trusted believer who's a guy, by the way. Find a brother in Christ. Possibly if it's someone older, more mature, that's even better. And go to them and talk with them. Someone who you trust, someone who you know will keep your confidentiality, but who will also help you to make other choices. That's the beginning. The second step is then to really engage in accountability with that person. To really be open. And when they ask the tough questions, to be able to say to them, yes, I've struggled. In the men's leadership training, we used to actually go through different questions of accountability. One of my favorite ones was this. Have you just lied to me? Okay, yeah, I did. We've got to be able to ask those kinds of questions. And we've got to be able to open up our hearts and not try to pretend that we've got it all together in this area. By the way, women struggle with this too. Ladies, if this is something that is an issue for you, find a sister in Christ who you trust and talk with them about it and engage in the same type of accountability. It is so important, and the enemy does so much damage below the radar. Isn't it fascinating to see that this very problem has not changed for thousands of years? God created us as sexual beings for a reason. It's a beautiful gift from Him within the confines of His wonderful design. And so what's the enemy do? He takes something that's wonderful and he goes like this and mangles it and twists it and then destroys with it. We must not allow the adulteress to do her work amongst us. But in order to combat her, we need the truth of Scripture. We need dependence upon God in prayer. And we need the ability to entrust our hearts to one another for accountability. There's something else that we need to touch on briefly, and you'll notice that the adulteress did her thing visually by the way that she dressed. And it's vital, I think, that women and men, all of us, learn how to dress modestly and continue to honor God in the way that we do that, because it reflects our hearts. Again, it's not a matter of, oh, is her hemline the appropriate inches from the floor? Okay. Oh. That's not the point. It really all begins with the heart, not the hemline. 1 Peter 3:3 says this to ladies, "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." The whole point is that the heart is where it starts, not the hemline. That kind of heart, then, is going to reflect itself in the way external adornment comes to pass. You'll notice that hidden person of the heart is precious to God. It means it's costly. It's valuable. But sadly, so often, we're not focused on the heart. We're focused on externals. Things that are outside. And we really need to change that. What happens is then, when it starts with the heart, it then lives itself out in a way that goes against the cultural drift. We're in the midst of a cultural drift that takes what we wear and just sort of is making it less and less and less. The skimpier, the better. The tighter, the better. The lower cut, the better. The higher cut for the hemline, the better. And all of it is for the purpose of revealing the self. 1 Timothy 2:9 says this, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness." So again, it's not saying that beautiful clothes or quality clothes are a bad thing. The question is this, is there a discreet modesty about it? And what happens is when ladies do that, they are exercising great wisdom. And great maturity, and great love for their brothers in Christ. As with men, men need to do it as well. But I think it applies to ladies more, because guys tend to be more visually oriented. And so what happens is, now it's possible for guys to do it too. Guys, if you're walking around again because you want to show off your stuff, and you know, most of us guys don't have much to show off anymore. But if you're in that category, you know, you've got to be careful. And wise about that. The reality is, for all of us, when we go shopping for clothes, we are not entering into a morally neutral field. And we've got to live that way. And that's the question for each of us. Have you made it difficult for someone else in our church to worship God? Because they were distracted by your clothing, either being too tight or being immodest in some way. Amazing how quickly time flies. We need grace in this area. We need the wisdom of God in this area. And again, the call would be for each of us to be aware of the adulteress. We don't want to fall for her snares. We certainly don't want to act like her or live like her in any way. And we need to recognize the real danger. But we also want to recognize, in contrast with that, what real beauty is. And so next week, we'll look at the other woman. Ultimately, Solomon is saying to his son, "Son, there's two kinds of women in the world. There's the adulteress and there's the wife." And so next week we'll see what real beauty is. What is the wife? What's her characteristics? And how do they glorify the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully again in our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that it gives. Thank you for the warning that it gives. Cause us to apply it this very moment to your glory, that we would be the people that you want us to be, knowing what true life is in knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen.